Go to Hebrews 8 tonight. If you're ready for word, I'm ready to share. I just want to start with a statement. It's one of those statements that you kind of build a sermon around, but it's one of those you usually save till the end. And I don't want to save it till the end. I want to lay it out at the front, and then I want to preach towards it. I want to teach towards it and qualify it as we go. And that is, every promise in the book is available to you through Jesus. And therefore, there are no promises left available to you through your performance.
Amen.
Let me say that again. I'll try to say it a little cleaner. Everything in the book belongs to you because of Jesus.
Amen.
There is nothing left that God will give you that belongs to you based upon what you do for God. Because it either all comes through Jesus, or none of it comes through Jesus. Because Jesus did not go to the cross to take away most of the sin. He did not go to the cross to kind of finish it. He went to completely eradicate the enemy and the issues of this world, to conquer this dimension, to usher in the kingdom of His Father, to come out of the tomb as a resurrected man, as a representative resurrected man, having died on behalf of the first Adam, so that he could live on behalf of the last Adam, so that everybody that comes to Christ doesn't come to Christ with a 50-year journey of killing their old self. They come to Christ on an endless eternal journey of living out of their new self, and His name is Jesus. So if there are any promises left to your performance, then Jesus' work and your faith in that work don't work for that promise. Did you catch that? If any promise in this book is contingent and dependent upon your actions in order to receive it, then that promise was not paid for you by faith. That promise is only available to you by works. So where in the book could you find one that God gives you based upon you giving to God and still be living in a new covenant? Where can there possibly be a promise that's contingent and dependent on you and this still be all about Jesus? So I want to work from that place tonight, starting in Hebrews 8. Let's take a look at the man Christ Jesus. I love to focus like a laser beam the sermons on Jesus, so that when you leave, you can say, I saw Him tonight, and His name was Jesus. Now this, Hebrews 8:1, is the main point of the things we are saying. Technically, I need to read the first seven chapters of Hebrews to you. Because chapter 8, verse 1 says, here comes the main point of everything I've tried to say for seven chapters. But how many of you know we have time to read all seven, but most people would check out. So I'll leave it up to you to go home and read the first seven chapters. And we get a good summation. The Cliff Notes version of Hebrews 1 through 7 is found right here at the top of Hebrews 8. Here's the main point of everything we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Notice that. Are we New King James? Notice capital H, capital P. There's your first hint. We're not talking about a mere man, because high priest here is a man named Jesus who's sitting, not standing, sitting, because His work is finished. The priest never got to sit down. But our Jesus, the high priest, is sitting because there's nothing left for Him to do in regards to taking care of your issues. The high priest was always on his feet because every time he turned around, there was another guy coming in with a lamb. So he had to go back out front, do it all over again. About the moment he got his hands cleaned off at the brazen laver, he turned around, boom, there was somebody else needing to kill a lamb. He never got finished. He never got to sit down. It's why God didn't put a chair in the tabernacle. Go back and look at the furniture in the Old Testament tabernacle, and He didn't put a chair anywhere except the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat sat. God sat there, but man was always at work. So when Jesus becomes high priest, He sits at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens because He's finished with the work. He's a minister of the sanctuary, verse 2, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. I want to stop here for a moment. I want to ask you a question. I'm not going to spend too much time on it yet because we're going to come back to it in a moment. If Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father and the majesties in the heavens, and that's the true tabernacle, where is the true tabernacle? Is the true tabernacle on earth, or is the true tabernacle in heaven? Well, if Jesus is in the heavenly, sitting at the right hand of the Father, then the true tabernacle is wherever heaven is. We're going to leave that right there for a moment, okay? Wherever heaven is, that's where the true tabernacle is. That tabernacle, the Lord built it, man didn't build it. Three, for every high priest, little h, little p, because now we're dealing with men. We're not dealing with the man, Jesus. We're dealing with men, Jewish priests. You and I aren't Jews. Our name's not at the top of this letter. We're not Hebrews, but we're writing to Jewish believers circa first century. People who come from Judaism into Christ, who've been dragging Judaism with them. And they've been going to temple their whole lives. And they've been killing lambs their whole lives. And all they know is Moses. And all they know are priests. And the author of Hebrews is trying to establish Jesus as your better priest. And your better priest is sitting down. And he's invisible. And he's in a place called the heavenlies. But every high priest on this earth is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. In other words, they're offering up when people come to bring a gift to God, they offer it. When people come to make a sacrifice to God, they offer it. Therefore, it's necessary that this one, capital O, that's this Jesus, needs to have something to offer. If Jesus is really a high priest, then he needs to be able to offer something because that's what priests do. Verse 4, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. And so now we've had the entire tabernacle system laid out in front of us via Moses, the giver of the law. Now watch verse 6. Here's your transition. The word but, a conjunction that shows us that something has changed. But now, he, capital H, now we're back to the high priest, now we're back to Jesus. But Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on what? Better promises. Hebrews chapter 8 gives you this assurance. Jesus is better than any high priest you've ever known. This falls on deaf ears in the American church because we don't know high priests. We don't have priests in our church. In Protestant churches, evangelical churches, we don't know anything about it. And yet we still have hierarchy systems and pastors and leaders and people who we think are closer to God than us and people who we expect more out of than we think expected out of us. We still have our own sort of system, but here comes Jesus greater than that system, greater than all of those people, greater than the ministry, greater than those titles. But what makes him greater? This text says nothing about virgin birth. It says nothing about healing the sick. It says nothing about walking on the water or never sinning. Now, all of those things are awesome and they're great attributes of who Jesus is. But according to this text, what makes Jesus a better high priest is not that he could feed the thousands, not that his mama didn't have sex with his daddy. That's what made him born of the virgin. Not all of the theological stuff. What made him a better high priest is he has better equipment. He has a better covenant built on better promises. What Jesus came to offer is superior to everything everybody at the top of the page had ever known. What am I talking about at the top of the page? What book are we in? Hebrews. Everything a Jewish person had ever known, Jesus comes and he's better. I got a better covenant. I got better promises. Now, the reason I say this is lost on us, we don't have high priests, but we also don't talk in terms of covenant. People don't walk around talking about what covenant they're under. They probably ought to. It's been the source of a lot of confusion in the church because we've mixed up covenants. We mix them up in the way we sing. We mix them up in the way we teach our kids. We mix them up in the way we treat our neighbor. I mean, we give somebody grace, then we give somebody performance. We refuse to forgive people that wrong us because we love to be grace people until it's time to forgive, and then we want people to do things in order to earn forgiveness. There's an example right there of how quick we are to go back from grace to law in a split second. We do it all the time, don't even realize that we're doing it because we're constantly intermingling covenants. Jesus came to a Hebrew people who had Moses and all of Moses' promises. And on the backside of all of Moses' promises were a bunch of blessings and curses. If you did the right thing, you were blessed. If you did the wrong thing, you were cursed. Here comes Jesus, and the author of Hebrews says, whatever covenant he has, it's better than what Moses has.
Whatever promise he gives, it's better than whatever Moses can give. Now, we came out like a machine gun right there to just lay out some stuff for you, because I really want to lay, I want to get your hearts ready to soak up the promises of God that belong to you in Jesus. Because so many of us for so long have had such a limited exposure to the promises as are available through Christ, but we've had hyper exposure to promises available through us. I put air quotes around promises because almost all of us came up hearing about what God would do when we did our part. Amen. What God would say when we said what we needed to say. How God would respond when we did what we needed to do. And it's so ingrained in us that we are predisposed, even when we read beautiful texts from the New Testament, as God's people, we have been predisposed due to the way we were brought up in church to read ourselves into every verse. It's incredible how we do that. We read ourselves into the most beautiful, the most amazing things. And I think this is because the Old Testament system put upon us such a system of demand. And you and I have never been under the old covenant, by the way. Never. God never, he didn't save you under the old covenant. You were saved under the glorious, radical grace of the new covenant. But almost all of us came into that new covenant through old covenant style preaching. Isn't that amazing? We actually made it in to God's grace by our faith, because his grace is so much better than our theology. For when people tell me I don't believe that grace message, my first snap response is, I don't know how you can even be a believer and not believe in grace, because what did you do to get saved? I mean, what stuff did you do in order to get God to extend grace? Well, I just believed for it. Well, did you stop after that? I mean, the moment you believed for grace, then what did you do? Well, there's a certain amount of stuff we're supposed to do. And immediately we go back to an old covenant mentality where if we're going to maintain this, we're going to only be able to maintain it through our performance, through our actions. We have such an old covenant demand mentality that we're always reading us into it. Let me give you an example of this. Look at John 3:16. Now, you don't even need to look at John 3:16 because you have John 3:16 memorized. But I want you to look at it anyway, because check out what the very first thing we grab theologically when we read this. Did I give you John 3:16? For God so loved the world. You probably don't even need it. Who doesn't have it memorized, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Beautiful verse of grace. But when we read this, what we emphasize is, for whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In fact, whenever we want to talk about the will of man and the whosoever's on the planet, we go straight to John 3:16. Whosoever believes in him will not perish. And I believe you don't. We shouldn't lose one half at the expense of the other, so I'm not saying we shouldn't emphasize whosoever. But did you notice that this verse is not about the world? This verse is about God's love for the world. And yet, when we look at this verse, what we see is, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why is it that we are predisposed to what our responsibility is rather than what his responsibility is? Because of that, because we're predisposed to do that, I think we miss the beauty of this context. Notice I said the beauty of this context, not just the beauty of this text. Let me stop right there and make sure we know the difference. You see, the text is what you're looking at on the screen. John chapter 3, verse 16. That's the text. The context, however, is where this text sits. This text sits in a conversation Jesus has with Nicodemus, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and Jesus gives him that man must be born again. Unless he's born again, he won't see the kingdom. Whoever calls upon God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The context needs another verse. Look at John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, why did I bring out John 3:17? I've wondered before why this verse hasn't been as popular as John 3:16 in America. You watch football this weekend. I'm in the South. I don't have to tell you to watch football. That's going to happen, right? You're going to turn on television tomorrow. You're going to watch football. And whether it's college on Saturday or the pros on Sunday, somebody in an end zone, when they're kicking an extra point or field goal, somebody's holding up a big sign in the end zone. You know, you see this every week that says John 3:16. You notice this? Or you watch the Super Bowl and somebody paid $10,000 for that seat in the end zone to sit there and hold up a John 3:16 sign. And I've often thought, man, I don't think anybody ever really pays much attention to it. What if they held up John 3:17? Because see, I think everybody kind of thinks they know John 3:16. What if they held up 3:17? I think there'd be some people at home that might go, I need to go look that up. I need to go through, what's John 3:17? Now, why am I bringing this up? Because notice that God did not send Jesus into the world to put condemnation onto the world. God sent Jesus into the world so that the world through Jesus might be saved. There's so much less of us in this verse. I think that's why this one isn't as popular as the previous one. Even though, in my opinion, this one packs the punch. In fact, I think your entire theology of understanding God and His intention in Christ is summed up in John 3:17. God did not send Jesus onto planet Earth to condemn planet Earth. He sent Jesus onto planet Earth so that the planet and everyone living on it would be saved through Jesus, not through themselves. Because up until Him, their only answer was themselves. And the next best thing was Judaism. A system by which if you do the good, you get the good. And if you do bad, you get the bad. So God didn't send Jesus into the earth to condemn the earth, but that the world through Jesus might be saved. This is why Irma and Harvey and Jose are not being sent by your father to teach Americans a lesson. Your father doesn't need to kill an innocent four-year-old in his bed by drowning him and hitting him with 185-mile-an-hour winds to teach homosexuals a lesson. And as long as we have this foolish idea that our father will bypass the finished work of the cross, ignore that Jesus came into the world so that the world might be saved, and then drag America back under the old covenant so he can judiciously lay a hurricane on people and rob their lives from them, is insanity. And it's also interesting that God doesn't know how to do that in March. He only knows how to do it in September. What you're seeing is the phenomenon of the planet Earth shifting warm water from the middle of the planet to the northern part of the planet because the planet knows how to balance itself out. But unfortunately, man lives on a planet that doesn't realize man's in the way. And oftentimes we get hurt, but our Father is not. Listen, folks, I know why I'm on this because this is a big thing on the news right now and it's all over everyone's mind. Jesus doesn't get in a boat and curse the storm and tell it to stop if storms come from God to teach us lessons. Because that would be Jesus rebuking His own Father. They're natural phenomenons that sometimes scare us half to death. So Jesus, in the midst of a boat full of scared fishermen who ought to be experienced enough to handle a storm, wake up the carpenter so the carpenter can do something about it. Jesus just says, "Peace, be still. Fellas, you should have been sleeping next to me." So instead of us shooting ourselves in the theological foot by cutting ourselves off from everybody that doesn't agree with us theologically over the next few days, how about we lift people up? How about we start speaking to storms instead of speaking to what we perceive to be people's error and people's sin? How about we start taking the stand that the kingdom of God can take, and then when there's failure and there's death and there's mayhem, let's not add to it by heaping on a condemnation that doesn't belong. Instead, let us open up our hearts of compassion and love and help those who are absolutely incapable of helping themselves. And we may win someone to the love of the Father by showing them that God loves people even in spite of all of their unlovableness. That we don't make them qualify for our aid or our help, but we understand that the Father is in love with man. There, I needed to get that off my chest. Pray. Seek God. Let's speak to this issue instead of speaking about why we think God sent it. Don't give God a black eye in the midst of dark times. Amen. Our Father doesn't deserve that. He came as a man and died at Calvary so that the world through him might be saved. And all we've done is throw wickedness towards who he is. Listen, every promise you can receive has already been fulfilled in Jesus, because Jesus is everything that God wants you to have. It's all wrapped up in the one man, Christ Jesus. This is why Hebrews 8 says it's a better covenant with better promises, because God already had a covenant and he had already made promises. But man was being crushed beneath the weight of a performance covenant. And his promises he was only able to keep in spurts and in spells. All the rest of the time it was complete condemnation. We're living so much in the same manner. That's why we look at verses like we just read and we find only ourselves in there instead of the beauty of the Father, because we're so performance minded. We've linked promises to performance. We're so careful about laying out promises and keeping promises, not understanding the real nature and the heartbeat of the Father. You see, I believe that Jesus came to show the world what the Father always looked like, not to show the world what the Father should look like, but what the Father had always looked like. Man had just messed it up. Amen. Now, hang with me when I say this, okay? Jesus, as great as he was, as awesome as he was incapable in 3.5 years of earthly ministry of getting his disciples to see a true picture of the Father simply by healing and touching and loving. This was Jesus. Now, I don't feel so bad when I go in and preach and I can't get it across to people. Hey, here's what the Father ought to look like to you. Jesus has 3.5 years, and near the end of his earthly ministry, he's talking to his disciples about his pending death. He says, I'm going to go, but I'm going to come back. Don't worry about it. The Father and I are going to build mansions. We're going to live in your heart. And one of his disciples says, Lord, all of that's fine and dandy. That's my lingo, fine and dandy. They don't say that in the actual Greek. They do say, Lord, that's good. That's all nice. Suffice to tell us. In other words, just tell us. Just show us the Father. All this teaching you're doing, Philip says, all your teaching you're doing, that's fine. Just show us the Father. And Jesus says, how long must I be with you until you realize that if you see me, you have seen the Father? Now, I say this to you. He had spent 3.5 years with these guys, walking on the water, healing the sick, raising the dead, loving the unlovable, touching the leper, growing limbs, taking away tumors, rolling away stones, things that would blow our minds. And when it comes time to go to Calvary, they go, all of it's well and good, just show us the Father. And Jesus says, you got to be kidding me. How did you miss that this is what Daddy looks like? Now how, so I ask you, how did they miss that? How is it possible that in John 14, they still don't know what the Father looks like? Because they had a mentality and a perception so closely attached to Moses that they could not let go of Moses to embrace Jesus. So when they saw Jesus and what he did, they thought they were seeing something new. They didn't think they were seeing the epitome of God, because the God that they had learned about through the lens of their own performance was all about them instead of what Jesus was showing them. And it wasn't about people's performance. He was healing lepers. He was eating with prostitutes. He was conversing with tax collectors and sinners. He allowed his disciples to pluck corn on a Sabbath day. They didn't wash their hands properly to get rid of demonic spirits before they ate. This was the rabbinical teachings. All of these things. And they couldn't envision that what they were looking at was the Father. So I want to do this with you. I want to show you some Old Testament promises so that together we can find out what has Jesus done. Because I think if we're ever really going to be convinced that Jesus gives us better promises, better, we need to know the other promises. Okay? I mean, or we at least need to have a perspective about what those other promises are about. I don't propose to stand here for hours and give you a bunch of old covenant promises and then go, oh, Jesus is better. I don't think that's necessary. But we do need to see the spirit of those old covenant promises. And as I was preparing for this, I thought, what's one of the very best ones I could come up with? I mean, where could I go grab one of those old covenant promises and bring it into the new covenant. So on our way to doing that, I want to make sure we reiterate something, okay? Look again at Hebrews 8, verse 2. I told you that we would deal with this a little later in the message. Here's that little later in the message. Hebrews 8 and 2 says this. He's a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle. Everyone say true tabernacle. Just want to make sure that we are aware that the true tabernacle, God built it and man didn't. Okay? So he cannot be talking about the temple that was standing in Jerusalem. He cannot be talking about Moses' tabernacle in the wilderness because man built Herod's temple and man built Moses' tabernacle. We're talking about a true tabernacle, a true sanctuary. Wherever this is where Jesus resides. Look at the next one. Hebrews 8:3, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. It's necessary that this one have something to offer. Look at 4. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. If he were on earth, is he on earth in this verse? No. If he were, be a whole different story. Where is he? Wherever the tabernacle is. Okay? We're just staying in the scriptures. Based on the context, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest since there are priests who offer things according to the law. So what we've established is this. Jesus is not on the earth in the flesh. He's in the heavenly realm, but he's living in the real tabernacle, the real temple, the place that God dwells. Hold on to that. Okay? Go with me, and I thought, okay, I'm going to go get the big gun. I'm going to go get the one, the Old Testament promise. That's right up there with the Malachi 3, you've been robbing God of your tithes and offerings. That one's big. That one puts a lot of people under curse right there. But I want to go get the other big one, the one that has filled church signs on the side of the road in the American church now for generations. As long as they've been making roadside church signs, somebody figured out how to find all the letters in that letter box where you go out and put them on the sign to 2 Chronicles 7:14. The cannon fodder, the shot that is blasted into America every time somebody sees a hurricane. Every time somebody sees a casino being built. Every time somebody sees a new tavern go up on the other side of town. They run out to the church sign and slap 2 Chronicles 7:14 on there and have themselves a good old-fashioned revival. Amen. Believing that if we'll just meet our end of the deal, God is guaranteed to meet his end of the deal. 2 Chronicles 7:14, what's it say? It's probably in the American South as popular as John 3:16. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. You've heard this verse before, haven't you? This is the big boy. This is that old covenant promise that says so much about what's wrong with America, so much about what's wrong with the church, so much about what's wrong with the pulpit. If my people, they're not calling on my name, but if they would call on my name. Now, I just want to take the verse at face value, no context yet. No context. Just the text. I'm going to warn you, when you take the text out of context, you end up with a con. So get ready. Here's the text. Outside of its context, you don't know anything about this. All you have, give me the whole thing. All you have is God making a condition right out of the gate. If my people, here's a big if. Now, if you don't do this, then you can expect some problems. We don't know what they are because we don't have context. All right, we just got text. So you can do anything you want. You can see a casino going up or a strip joint or a bar, or you can see the wrong person get elected to office. And you can walk into church on Sunday morning and go, if my people who are called by my name, and we always assume that's us because we're the called ones, right? Not the church across the road, not the church down the streets, why we put it on our sign. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves, the problem in the church is we're not humble, a bunch of cocky people full of pride, think they're somebody. If they'd humble themselves and pray and seek my face, you're not praying and you're not seeking his face. If you were praying and if you were seeking his face, A, you wouldn't be so cocky, and B, God wouldn't have to be telling us this because they wouldn't have built that strip club and we wouldn't have elected so so-and-so, and we wouldn't put ourselves in this place, because if we had been praying, if we had been seeking faith, and then turning, notice that we pray and turn. We have to pray and stop doing stuff, then I'll hear from heaven. I won't hear until they stop. I won't hear until they pray. I won't hear until they seek. I won't hear until they humble themselves. We got four big obstacles to God even hearing prayer. So just based on the text, God's not even hearing most of us pray. We're praying, but it's not going anywhere. It's just hitting the ceiling and never finding God. Because according to this promise, all of it depends on you. Every bit of it. You're too cocky, you don't pray, you don't seek God, you must be doing all kinds of other stuff. Then I'll hear from heaven, then I'll forgive their sin, then I'll heal their land. So I won't hear, I won't forgive, and I won't heal unless they do something first. Okay, there's your text. Easily applicable to all t-shirts, bumper stickers, wristbands, hats, church signs. It's the number one bestseller. It puts you in your place. You bunch of cocky, non-praying, sinning Americans who need God to bring revival. And we just amen that stuff all the way to the bank, man. Now, it would help if we had a little context. So let's don't be conned. Let's put the context in there. Let's at least figure out what in the world's going on, all right? Here's your context. Whenever Solomon builds the temple that he built with his hands. Some of you can already see where we're going. The temple he built with his hands. He walks in and he takes him a big horn of oil and he starts anointing stuff. And he stands in that temple and he dedicates a natural marble and stone temple to God. And he says, this is where you live. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Notice this place, this is the place where God dwells. So 2 Chronicles 7:14 contextually takes place in God's natural temple. When God changes his temple, he changes his location. So if you still feel as if God's natural temple is marble and stone, then you are under obligation to keep that marble and stone and fulfill 7:14. But if you believe that he is a Hebrews 8 Jesus, then the promise comes through Christ, not through you. And I didn't give you all the verses, but did you notice it's Solomon standing in a temple he built with his hands, and God declares that to be his house. So I ask you this, are you in a building right now that God built with his hands or that somebody built with their hands? You built it. Some of you were probably here when it was built. Yeah, you were here. So you know you were building it for the Lord. That's what we'll always say when we're doing it. But it was man building it. Because how many of you realize that when we end service tonight, get in our cars and go home, the Holy Spirit does not take up residence in this house and wait for you to come back till tomorrow. He has zero interest in hanging out in your empty sanctuary. Why? Because the Apostle Paul broke new ground in Corinthians and said to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit if you belong to Jesus? How many of you belong to Jesus? So where's the temple? Right inside of you. So when you go get in your car and you go home, where's the Holy Spirit? In your car going to your house. He doesn't meet you at your car. He goes with you to your car. If you forget your keys in the building, he comes back in with you to get your keys. He doesn't stay in the car and go, I'll meet you when you get back out here. You don't pull up to a place you probably ought not be, and the Holy Ghost go, nope, too holy for me. I'll stay in the car. You go in. Good luck with all that. If you make it, I'll be here waiting for you. No! You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Wherever you are is where the Holy Spirit is. So the promises of God are wrapped up in the better covenant, with better promises in wherever Jesus has taken his temple. And according to Hebrews 8, and you said it out loud, his temple is not of this earth. It's not built by hands. So it cannot be confined to a 2 Chronicles 7, 12, 13, and 14 context in which God moves through a specific temple on a specific people if that people will do what God says to do. Because he has found his temple in a man named Jesus. Wherever Jesus is where the promises of the Father are soon to follow. Let me give you an example. Now, I gave you 2 Chronicles 7. That's the biggie. I want to give you a smattering, okay? And I didn't give you all these on the screen, so don't worry. I just want to give you a smattering of some of these just to show you Old Covenant, Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Pentateuch. Now, Moses is rehearsing the words of the law. Moses is about to die. God told him, you're not crossing over Kadesh Barnea and going into the promised land. For reasons we'll leave alone, but you're not going. But before you die, I want you to pull out the law. I want you to stand on a mountain, and I want you to say the whole thing to my people. And the entire book of Deuteronomy is Moses doing that. In fact, the entire book of Deuteronomy might have happened in one afternoon. It's Moses standing there going, here's what God said. Here's how I interpret some of the stuff you guys have done to God. And Deuteronomy gives you the best left-to-right rendering of the law in the entire Old Testament because Moses only gets one more sermon. He gets one more afternoon with his people. And so he's going to walk through the law, not just rehearsing it as in reading it word for word. He does that, but commenting on it, giving running commentary on what this will look like. And interspersed beautifully through the book of Deuteronomy are the people's responses to this and some of their movements and some of their actions. Whenever you get to Deuteronomy 28, this is incredible to me. Now you can look this up when you get home, and I encourage you to look these up. When you get to Deuteronomy 28, God begins to list off all the blessings of obedience. And it starts like this. Just listen. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, then the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. That sounds good, right? Blessings will come upon you. They'll overtake you. You'll be blessed in the city. You'll be blessed in the country. You'll be blessed in the fruit of your body, your basket, your kneading bowl. You'll be blessed when you come in. You'll be blessed when you go out. These sound familiar? Yeah. We've said these in songs and quoted them and believed them. And we should. They're promises. They're in the book. Old covenant promises. But there they are. And God says, if you do diligently what I tell you to do, then this is what's going to happen to you. And that goes on for 14 verses, Deuteronomy 28. And then it takes a dark, decidedly dark turn in Deuteronomy 28, 15. It shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord to observe carefully his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed will you be in the city, cursed in the country, cursed in your basket, cursed in your kneading bowl, cursed when you come in, cursed when you go out. Everything he gave you in the first 14 verses, he flips and says, if you don't do it, then it's going to get bad. It took 14 verses to tell you the blessings. And yet Deuteronomy 28 is 68 verses long. Most of the rest of it is telling you the curses. It's not just the flip side. Here comes darkness raining down from God on a people who are disobedient because they entered into a covenant of works. Watch this. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 9. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, the fruit of your body, the increase of your livestock, the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. Boy, that sounds good. Here comes. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, promises, old covenant performance promises. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who shall ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Now, when this passage rarely gets preached from this part of the Bible, you might have heard some stuff right there you recognize, especially if you're a student of the book of Romans. And the reason why we don't read it in Deuteronomy is, well, because we're not Old Covenant people. It belongs in Deuteronomy. But when the Apostle Paul comes along, a good Jew who becomes a believer in Jesus, he's got all this Deuteronomy in his head and in his heart. And that's how he treats God, is through the lens of the law. And then he has a revelation of Jesus. And man, does he have a revelation of Jesus. Unlike anybody else in his peer group, the Apostle Paul. In fact, so much so that I would say to you that if you struggle with what the Apostle Paul says, you'll struggle with grace and you'll struggle with New Covenant Christianity. But if you embrace what the Apostle Paul teaches, it's easier to embrace grace and it's easier to embrace New Covenant Christianity, because Paul claimed he had a revelation of Jesus, and so Paul couldn't help but read Jesus into Scriptures. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 4, and watch how Paul reimagines an Old Covenant promise text with Jesus right in the middle of it. Romans 10, 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Isn't that good news? Look at that again. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now you might be saying, okay, great, but what about, is Christ the end of the law for promises to everyone who believes? Is Christ the end of the law for favor to everyone who believes? Because I believe I've got to do my part so that God can do his part. Yes, I believe in Jesus for my salvation, but I believe I've got to do my stuff to be blessed. I've got to do my stuff to be anointed. Let's see what the Apostle Paul thought. He's going to go grab an Old Testament scripture and let's see where he puts Jesus. Romans 10, 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks like this. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Parentheses. What's the parentheses there for? Because the Apostle Paul is going to give running commentary to the book of Deuteronomy. What Paul wrote, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Do you see the quotes around that? You just read that from Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's Moses. But Paul puts parentheses because he wants to insert someone into the story that you didn't see in the story when you read it in Deuteronomy, because in Deuteronomy he didn't exist yet. And that man is Jesus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Parentheses. That is, to bring Christ down from heaven. Or who will descend into the abyss, parentheses, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. Paul takes Old Covenant scriptures and puts Jesus right into the middle of them. Moses was telling the people, hey, don't worry about it, because it's actually someday going to be all about your faith. But Moses didn't know who to put faith in. He hadn't had that revelation. He didn't know the man was going to be from Bethlehem and grow up in Nazareth and heal the sick and raise the dead. Moses, the closest he gets is calling Jesus, the prophet shall come. But he didn't know he was Jesus. Paul did. Paul knew he was Jesus called the Christ. And he inserts Christ into the story. Next verse. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Paul puts his commentary into the text and says, let me teach you this. Everything that you heard under the old covenant was all about your performance. And then in Deuteronomy 30, Moses gives you the key and says, someday it's all going to be about your faith. It's all going to be about what's in your mouth and what's in your heart. And I'm saying to you, Paul says, that day is now, and it's found in a man named Jesus. Amen. That Jesus is the one who has ascended up. That Jesus is the one who has descended down. And what you do in order to receive that Jesus is you believe it and you confess it. Amen. Now, where are we? We're in Romans 10, verse 8. How many of you know? You probably already have Romans 10, 9 and 10 memorized. I didn't even ever put it on the screen. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. But with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. We use this to try to get people saved. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But this text isn't just about getting people saved. This text is about saved people. That if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that salvation that Jesus paid for is yours based upon your faith, not based upon your performance. And if Jesus is interjected into the middle of a text that told you you got to do good in order to get good, and then Paul reimagines it, drops Jesus right down into the middle of it, then how do you receive the promises of God today? Do you do it through your performance, or do you do it through Jesus' performance? Jesus, what does it say? The word is near you, it's in your mouth, it's in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Jesus is your word of faith. We've been scared off from the phrase word of faith because a lot of us came up in Pentecost and we might have heard the word of faith message and it pushed a lot of us into works and into believing in ourselves and our ability to quote scripture. That's not what Paul started this with. He didn't start this to start a doctrine called the word of faith doctrine. He started this to tell you that the word of faith you need is a man named Jesus. That there's nothing left in the scriptures that can be yours based upon what you do. It's all yours based upon what Jesus has done. Amen. Can we prove it? Well, you're trying awfully hard to prove it. Taking some Old Testament, putting Jesus in it, showing us how Paul put Jesus in. To me, there's one home run scripture. There's one moment where the Apostle Paul sums it all up in one phrase. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God are in Him. Capital H. Who's Him? Jesus. Let's put that in there. For all the promises of God in Jesus are yes, and in Jesus, amen, to the glory of God through who? Where? How did we get in the verse? We got in the verse with the amen. Did you catch it? Jesus said yes. So that you can say amen. All of the promises of God are in Jesus' yes, so that you can say amen and God gets the glory. So let me ask you this. If all of the promises of God are in Jesus, how many of the promises of God are left in you? That's where Jesus lives. They're yours because Jesus has taken up residence in you, because Jesus has said yes. You get to say amen. Where did Jesus say yes? I love this moment. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Father has spoke to Jesus that the hour has come. Jesus, sweating as it were great drops of blood. He just took communion with his disciples in what we call the upper room moment. He washed their feet. He shared with them all these wonderful things about what he was going to do and how he was going to do it. Most of it went over their head. They wouldn't get it for a few more hours and even for a few more days and sometimes in some cases a few more months, as it would take the Holy Spirit to reveal some of these things to them. Knowing who he is, John 13 says, Jesus, knowing who he was and what had been delivered to him, stood up, girded his loins with a towel, knelt down, washed his disciples' feet. Long before he gets to Gethsemane, he knows what he's supposed to do. And yet one of the first words out of his mouth in the great Garden of Gethsemane prayer is Jesus is praying and says, Father. Now listen very carefully to this. Father, if there's any other way to do this, let this cup pass from me. But if not, I'll drink it. What did he mean? Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Jesus is being given the opportunity to lay his life down on a cross, fulfilling an Old Testament curse. Cursed is the man that hangs on a tree. He will have to die with all of his Jewish brethren thinking he's a blasphemer. He will die with no reputation. He will die and it will appear that he was wrong, that he was the loser. And he says to the Father, Dad, if there's a different way, that's the way I prefer. But if this is the way you want to do it, I say yes. I think when Paul writes 2 Corinthians 1:20 and says, all of the promises of God are in Christ, and yes and amen to the glory of God through us, I believe the yes was Jesus's and the amen is yours. Because you and I have the right and the authority to amen the promises of God in our lives. I look back on some of the junk that people have amened in church for so long, and think, boy, I don't think we realize the power of the word that's coming out of our mouth, and we're amen in all kinds of garbage. Because someone's going to get up this weekend and say, so they're getting theirs. Hurricane hit this morning, they're getting theirs. And somebody in some church is going to go, amen. And they're basically going to put their seal of approval on a statement that gives God a black eye and completely ignores Jesus. All of God's promises are wrapped up in Jesus. When you have accepted Jesus, you are the recipient of all of God's promises. Here's where you get to come into play. You say, well, what do I get to do? I'm glad you asked, because you get the best job of all. You get to go through the entire Bible, starting in the book of Genesis, and you get to find every time God made man a promise. And you get to say, amen. And you go, wait a minute. So a lot of those promises were attached to if my people. Jesus is his people. Amen. Jesus said yes. You get to say amen. When God says to Abraham, I will bless you, and through you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. You ought to read that baby every day and say amen. Amen. Father, you're going to bless me so abundantly that I can bless the nations of this earth, that I can literally be a blessing to my neighbors. I'm not asking a selfish prayer where you give me just enough to pay my bills. I'm believing your word says I'm going to be so blessed, I'm going to bless people. And to that I say, amen. Amen. At a lot of churches, it is hard to get people to amen God's promises. Now, sometimes it's just shyness. People go, oh, I just don't like to say amen out loud. And I go, okay, I understand, and I'm not trying to start a little party and try to get you riled up and get you going. But in your day-to-day life, can you find the faith in your heart to agree that Jesus has paid for all of your promises? There are no promises left for you to go pay for. They are all wrapped up in Jesus. So I go back to how we opened. There are no promises. All of God's promises are wrapped up in Jesus. Therefore, there are no promises left based upon your performance. And I say it to put your heart at ease and at rest, but maybe also to spark a hunger inside of you so that you will want to know those promises. The Father recently, this is just something that my wife and I have put into practice. When I'm home off the road, her and I will start the morning with communion. I'm a big believer in communion because I've just been struck with the reality that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, for this cause, for not discerning the Lord's body, for this cause many are weak, sick, and die prematurely among you. And it hit me. If that's the reason many people are weak, sick, and dying premature because they don't discern what the Lord's body did, what would happen if you did discern it? Well, that's what I want to find out. That's how I'm living. Just go, Lord, I want to know if not discerning it, many... He didn't say everybody's weak, sick, and dies early. He said many of you are weak, sick, and die before your time because you don't discern the body of Jesus. In other words, you don't have a revelation of what Jesus' body has done for you. He's a resurrected Jesus and you don't see that. So I say, Lord, I want a revelation of that, because if that's what happens, if you don't know, I want to see what happens when you do know. Amen. I want to see what happens in my body. I want to see what happens in my life. I want to see what happens in my mind. So we take communion together every morning, and the Father last week began to put on my heart, and it was in preparation, really preach this message. The Father said, every day before you and your wife take communion, just open your Bible and go on a hunt and just find one. Just go back in the Old Testament and find one promise. And then when you take communion, just say it out loud. Read it. Begin to quote it. And the very first place the Lord took me was God speaking to Abraham and saying, through you shall the nations of the earth be blessed. And our first promise that day was, Father, your word says, through us the nations of the earth shall be blessed. We believe the way Abraham believed, and we believe we're going to receive that because of Jesus. The next day, I went on down three verses later. The Lord your God shall be your rear guard, and I shall watch over you. That was our promise for the day. I go, God, rear guard means you got my back. I'm going to keep looking forward no matter what. You got my back. That's a promise. I don't have to do anything for that. I just believe on Jesus. You got my back. Folks, I just want to let you know, if this is beautifully yours to go explore. Beautifully yours. You don't need to run to the Christian bookstore and go, boy, I wish somebody would write a book called All of God's Promises. And then I'd have them, and then I could just say amen to all of them. That takes away the beauty of mining out the treasure. You get to open this thing up and go, this is fulfilled in Christ. This belongs to me. This is what I get to have. There's not a single promise left based upon what you do. Don't cheapen the goodness of God to how good you give, or how good you read, or how well you witness, or how much you do. Let your do be the natural fruit of who you are, not your do defining who you are. For so many of us, for so long, what we do has come to define who we are, and we've built our reputation and our self on it. I believe that if we will accept His promises, there are so much more. I just want to close with this thought. Listen, this is an individual revelation of understanding what the Father has done for you. We preach it in a corporate setting, much like you throw seed onto the four kinds of ground, realizing that some people may not get it, some people may not want it, some people may not agree with it, but there might be that someone who lets that soak into their heart and says, okay, I'm tired of believing that God's going to do these things based on how good I am. I'm going to believe that He's going to do them based on how good Jesus is. I think we've left healing on the table. I think we've left blessings on the table. I think we've left favor on the table because we came to God and asked Him, how much will it cost? Instead of coming to God and saying, it's all in Jesus and I receive Jesus. I receive Jesus. Not how much do I owe you, Father. We don't have to recite off to God what we've done before we start asking God for what He'll do. Amen. It's our natural inclination. Amen. Father, I read this and did this and went there and did this, and now I'm asking you to do this. And basically we were just saying to God, here's what I've got. How much of it do you need? Take what you need and then give me what I need. Let Him be the spark. Let Him be the fulfillment. Father, I thank You tonight that all of the promises of God are in Christ, and none of them are available to me based upon my performance. For every man, woman, boy, and girl in this house tonight, I ask, Father, You begin a revelation in them that they see this, that all of Your promises are wrapped up in Jesus, not in them. That Your healing is wrapped up in Jesus, not in them. They don't have to feel unworthy to be healed, condemned. It's in Jesus. Just trusting Jesus. They don't have to be smart in order to be prosperous. They don't have to be educated in order to make the right decision. We've been lied to by the enemy for so long that says, well, your parents didn't raise you this way, or you didn't have this education, or you don't have this belief. Father, for so long we've been under the condemnation of the enemy, and I rebuke that in Jesus' name. None of it is based on us. It's all based upon Jesus. We receive who You are and what You are, not based on us, but based on the finished work of Your Son. And all of the promises of God are in Christ, and they are yes, and they are amen, in Jesus' name.